God has to say to us, that his words trump any of man's words. And the way for us to do that is for us just to simply like work our way through a book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so sometimes we stumble across parts and pieces that you've heard that are really popular. And I would say even make for easy preaching, like in John, the third chapter. We've talked about Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus, where Jesus declares you must be born again. I mean, that's something probably a lot of people are familiar with. Certainly a lot of people are familiar with John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Many of you, that was like the first Bible verse you ever memorized or ever learned, maybe even ever heard. As Pastor Brian, as he talked about it, he saw it and thought it had something to do with like the score of a football game, because there's a guy in a rainbow wig holding up a sign that said 316. He didn't like know, you know, what it really meant. And so maybe that was you. Even last week's sermon with Robbie Hill preached for us about Jesus. I mean, John the Baptist's affirmation of Jesus, saying that Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Like, that's pretty well known. But guess what? Like, all that's already been preached up. Like, we're down to the last parts of John, the third chapter, probably parts that you've like haven't heard of, never, maybe probably never heard a sermon being preached from. It's a little bit tougher preaching. It's a little tougher to get into. It's the part that you just kind of skim over when you're in your Bible reading, probably, maybe, hopefully not. But it's my joy and privilege to get to unpack that for you. Now, whenever you preach like we do, one problem we can run into is we can forget the theme of the book. Like, we can start looking at the book in such a minute way that we forget the overarching theme of why John is writing this. And is John the apostle, is the author of the book, why is he writing that? And we don't have to guess at that. John has given that to us in his book. We talked about it for the first couple of weeks, but let me just remind you of why John's writing this book. It's found in John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 through 31. So at the very end of John's book, John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." And so what John's after is he's trying to lead us to belief in Jesus, to affirmation of who Jesus is, to believing in, not just affirming certain theological truths, but us genuinely believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so the way that John is doing that throughout his book, one way, let's just say this, there's a couple different ways, but one way John is doing that, leading us to believe, is John is calling witnesses to the stand, if you will, through his letter. So there's actually seven witnesses that John calls in order for those witnesses to testify about what they saw Jesus say and what they saw Jesus do. One of those witnesses we just finished up, it's the witness of John the Baptist. And so we kind of end there. In verse 31, what it picks up here on, it kind of picks up is now John, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist. Let's don't get our Johns mixed up, but John the Apostle, the author of the letter, John is now going to give us kind of closing arguments, if you will, or closing statements according to John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus. That's what I believe is happening here. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity as to his 31 continuation of what John the Baptist is saying. I would say, hey, maybe. It doesn't really change who's writing it, who's saying it. It doesn't really change what's being said here. But I believe it's kind of just closing remarks that John the Apostle is giving. Now, don't Google that. I know some of you got your phones out, possibly your iPad. Like, is the pastor right? Like, don't Google that. Don't get on Angry Birds. Stay with me. John, the third chapter, if you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 888. If you found that, would you just stand with me as we read the text for this morning? Remember, John is leading us to believe in who Jesus is, that in believing who Jesus is, you and I may experience life. The main idea of the text today is this: because Jesus is the eternal Son of God and has been given all authority and power, our eternity hinges upon our belief in him. And that is being evidenced through our obedience to him and his word. So it's pretty lengthy, but you'll see that I think in the text, and then we'll just tease that out for our remaining time together. All right, John, the third chapter, and beginning in the 31st verse, John writes and says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father, how important are these words? We see that toward the end, that there are those possibly even in this room to whom your wrath remains, and yet you give us the solution to that. You give us the remedy to having your wrath removed from us, Lord. And so may we pay close and careful attention to that. And for those of us who are believers in you, who have already affirmed by word and by baptism, we have affirmed who you are, Jesus, and we believe that. Will your truth just come at home in our hearts? Will you examine us, and will you pull out any ways of offense that may be in us so that we may live and experience the fullness of life that you promised? For your glory, we pray this. Amen. You can be seated. Have you ever had anyone mad at you? Right. Right. Maybe early age, your dad bringing some level of wrath, whether it was needed or unneeded. I know for me, my dad could wrath like no one else can wrath. Oftentimes, it was very needed and it was very appreciated later on in life. And some of you've had a coworker or a friend or someone else mad at you. But what this text at the end gives to us that I don't want us to lose sight of is what it says is God's wrath is upon all of humanity. And we talked about that just a few weeks ago. That oftentimes we think that judgment is something that will be decided in the future. And if we've done enough good deeds, that somehow God will remove his wrath or his anger from us and that will be decided. But what the Bible teaches that condemnation has already come on this earth. That God's already decided in his anger, as even we read it in the corporate confession found in Romans 1, that all of humanity has sinned against God, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all have God's judgment and condemnation and wrath upon them. What we have here in this text is the remedy to it that is found through belief in Jesus. In fact, let's go back and look at this main idea, that because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and Jesus has been given all authority and all power, our eternity hinges upon our belief in him. And it's belief that's being evidenced, not just something in our heads, not something we could just fill out on a theological exam, but it's being evidenced through our obedience to Jesus and to his word. As we tease out and break apart this text, the key to understanding this text is seeing the contrast happening in this text. That there's actually two sets of contrast happening here as John writes. And John loves to use contrast in his gospel. We'll see him over and over again. We've already seen him, and we'll see him again, that John will pin two things against each other. He's kind of doing it here. First thing is he's contrasting as Jesus and man, possibly even meaning John the Baptist, but that's the first contrast. The second contrast is the believer and the unbeliever, and I'll give it, it's kind of tangled up in here, so which he's speaking of, so we'll just kind of take our time. The first contrast is the contrast that John is making between Jesus and man. This is what he says. Look at the text with me. who comes from above is above all. That's Jesus. He was of the earth. That's man, belongs to the earth. And he speaks in an earthly way. But he, Jesus, who comes from heaven is above all. He, Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one, that's man, receives his testimony. So this is a couple of things that we can say. Number one, we can say this from the text, that Jesus is from above, that he is from heaven, that Jesus is eternal, that man, on the other hand, that we are the opposite, that we are of the earth, that we are belonging to the earth, and that you and I, that we are carnal. And in fact, we can say this. There's a couple of declarations that John makes here about Jesus that helps us to understand who he is. The first declaration that he makes about Jesus is this, that Jesus is above all. Now, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is above all? What simply means this, that Jesus is in ultimate power, that Jesus is in ultimate authority, and that Jesus is in ultimate control. That Jesus is the person who is in ultimate power, authority, and control. That's what he means by above all. He's not just talking about Jesus's locality. He's not just talking in a geographical way of where Jesus has come from. But what he is saying is, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus is the one who holds all power. Jesus is the one who holds all authority. Jesus is the one who's ultimately in control. Now, a couple of things this means for us. Let me give you two things this means for us. Number one, this means this, that because Jesus is in ultimate power, control, and authority, what that means is you are not. Because Jesus is the one who holds all power, all authority. Jesus is the one who carries the badge. Jesus is the one who has the crown. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. You don't. Now, I got to say that because let's just be honest. What John's doing here is he's bringing balance into what we've been seeing in the third chapter. That in the third chapter, Jesus is being portrayed as who he is. This is true of who he is. John's telling us his position. He's telling us Jesus is an identity. But the leaning has been in Jesus as a savior. Jesus as the suffering servant. Jesus as the savior of the world. Jesus as the one who has come to bear the sin of mankind upon his shoulders. Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. And all of those things are true. But Jesus is also the king of the universe. We must see him as that. We must hold that intention in our heads as understanding that, yes, Jesus is the suffering servant. Yes, he is the one who lays down his life for us, his bride and his church. But Jesus is also the king of the Jews. That whenever they crucified Jesus and hung a sign over his head, and they did it in a mocking way and declared him to be king of the Jews, that Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, but he's king over all humanity, over all mankind. That Jesus leaves an exalted position. That's what John's getting at. He's from heaven. He's left an exalted position where he's always held it as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he has stepped down into our world. He's taken a lowly position. He's left a place where exaltation come down and condescended to be among us, to be the suffering servant. But post his resurrection, Jesus ascends again, where the Bible tells us he sits down on a throne at the right hand of God. He is the Father's right hand man. It is a place of power, and that's where Jesus goes. In fact, Paul says this in Philippians. In Philippians 2, what Paul says is that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, he says, Paul writes this, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. Every knee shall bow. Why should every knee bow? Well, here's simply this. You bow to authority. That bowing isn't just a posture of worship, but bowing is also a posture of submission and surrender. And who do you submit and surrender to? Well, you will submit and surrender to a person of authority. You surrender and submit also to a person of royalty. You take a knee at someone who is royal. And that's what Paul is getting at, that Jesus is the king and Jesus is in ultimate authority. Now we say that and we're to talk even more about that. And let me press that into our own hearts because this is important for us because we are a people who are infatuated and fascinated by power and authority. I mean, I'm kind of painting with a broad brush here, but I think it's true that we by a large majority, we are fascinated with power and authority. That for some, power and authority and control is like a drug to us. The more you get, the more you crave, the more you desire, the more that you look for it. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the movie, even Lord of the Rings. Now, I'm not a hypocrite. Let me say this, that I've seen like probably maybe an hour of the whatever 27 hours of Lord of the Rings there exists. So I don't want to be a hypocrite. Like I'm not the guy I don't own a cloak or a staff, right? Like I'm not that guy. I've never been to the theater, although my wife has and sat through a marathon. I saw her 2 days later, right? When she left to go, hey, I'm gonna go watch all the Lord of the Rings. 2 days later, she showed up. I don't know, you know? She's been in that like popcorn in her hair and everything, you know? Like, I'm not that guy, but I have seen it enough. And I checked it with her to say like, it seems as if Lord of the Rings, I mean, like I know some of you can like nerd out on this. So don't nerd out with me here. But it is a story of how people react to power. It really is. The people that get the ring, they're people of power. And what you see in the movie, there's the one character, I know two characters in Lord of the Ring, Harry with the scar and Smeagol. That's the two characters I know. No, I'm joking. I know that Harry's in Star Trek. I'm joking. I know that. But listen, the guy that's in there, Smeagol, who gets the ring, and he goes from Smeagol, like this kind of mild-mannered dude, and his name changes, his voice changes, everything changes when he comes in counter with the ring and he changes into Gollum. That what I think the depiction of that going on in is that power has the ability to corrupt. Maybe you've never seen Lord of the Rings, maybe you've never seen Smeagol and Gollum, but you've seen it in your office place. You've seen a coworker go to a place where they're of equal power and equal status and, you know, in the merit system, whatever, they're of the same as you. And then all of a sudden they get a little promotion and they get a bump up and then they now lord that over you. It corrupts them, right? We would say that they get a little power and the power goes to their head, but no, it doesn't go to their head. The power goes to their hearts. And maybe you've seen it in a coworker, or maybe you've seen it in yourself. Maybe you've felt it in your own life, in your own heart. A little power, a little authority. It can feed something that resides in you. It can awaken an inordinate desire for power and for authority and for control. Now, those things can even be root idols in our lives. They can feed so much of sinful behavior in our lives that they can ultimately, it can be corrupted. And it can become an inordinate desire, become an intense longing for influence, or you recognize that you have this longing for everything to go a certain way or follow your certain plan. The power and authority and control, it can corrupt us. It can corrupt our hearts. And I think one of the things that helps us in this text to see is to see that you're not in control. But let me just ask you, do you struggle with that? Like step one is being honest with your own heart and with your own life as to what you struggle with. Like let me just ask you just a few questions. Question number one, how do you react when things don't go according to your plan? Like how do you react when you can't control things and they don't go according to your plan? And I get it, you feel frustrated, I do too, but does that frustration lead into more? Does it lead into anger? Does it awaken the inner 2.5-year-old, right? Like if you don't understand what I mean by that, like then watch my little girl for the afternoon and tell her no, right? Watch her tantrum until she pukes. And some of you, you inwardly can tantrum when you don't get your way, when things are pulled from you and happen outside of your control. And I would say this, if that's happening to you on a regular basis, it's because you struggle with power and control. You have an inordinate desire probably for that. Second question, how do you make people around you feel? Or how do people around you often feel? Especially people that you can supervise, people that maybe you have a little authority over. Do they feel used or condemned or like they can't match up? The problem probably isn't in their inability to perform. The problem is probably in your own heart when it comes to power and authority and control. Let me ask you this question. What is your greatest nightmare? I'm not talking about spiders or snakes or clowns. What's your greatest nightmare beyond those things? Is it uncertainty? Maybe it's even humiliation. Maybe it's insubordination. Maybe it's subordination. Yes, that's me. Yes, that's me. Yes, that's me. Truth is, you probably then have a problem with power or control. Last one. Does your life just feel like it makes the most sense when you are the most in control of it? And here's the truth. All of that power and all of that control and all of that authority that you feel that you have, it's all a facade. But the truth is, you really don't have ultimate control or ultimate power or ultimate anything. That even the little bit of authority that you wield, authority under him. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says this, and this is in the Great Commission, and oftentimes we focus heavily on what we are to do in the Great Commission, and that's great, but Jesus prefaces what he calls his church to do by making this statement about himself. He says, and Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what that means is if Jesus has all authority, that means ultimately that you have no authority. If Jesus has all authority, that means ultimately that you have no authority. And that honestly should be freeing to us, not scary to us. Because you can trust his authority. And so we could say this also, that any authority that you may get to exert, right? Any authority that you may get to wield, whether it's in the home as you raise children, right? Maybe it's in the workplace as you serve as a supervisor or a boss. Maybe it's to the police officers, right, in the room. Maybe it's to the judges in the land, so on and so on, so on. That authority is stewarded authority. And as we think about Jesus and how he uses his authority, that should speak to us and how we use our authority and how we use our power. That Jesus, the one who holds and has all authority, all power, everything is in his control. We see that here in this text. The Father, out of love for him, he has given all things into Jesus's hands. And yet Jesus never uses anyone. He always uses his power for the good of those who are around him. He lives a life of deference and even a life, not just here for these 33 years, but Jesus as who he is, as the Son of God. It is a life of deference and honor and respect. That those around Jesus, they never feel used, they never feel belittled, that Jesus has never abused anyone, and Jesus has never been on a power trip. And the truth is, for us, even for those of us who struggle with power and control and authority, be like Jesus in how you use it and how you wield it. The second thing, truth is what displaces that inordinate desire for it is to see that ultimately it comes from Jesus, and Jesus has all of it. And there's coming a day when you'll answer to Jesus for it. The second implication of Jesus being an ultimate power and Jesus being an ultimate authority is for us in the room who are believers. Now, later on, we're going to get into like, what do we mean by being a believer versus an unbeliever? The text hits that, but let me just speak to those of you in the room who are Christians. That because Jesus is in ultimate authority, it means that you, as a believer, that you can trust. What I mean by trust is that you can rest in Jesus's plan. That Jesus's declaration of being above all, or John's declaration of Jesus is above all, that for us as the believer, this is great news. That Jesus is the one whom you believe in. That Jesus is the one whom you pray to. That Jesus is the one who loves you better and knows you better than anyone else. And so knowing that he has ultimate power and control, that should be like, yay, Jesus. Like, I know you've got my best interest in mind. And so that plays out in our lives, whether we're in times of where everything is going as planned and when times where everything kind of feels like it's down in the ditches, right? When everything is happiness and harmony and beauty and roses and violins, and when everything feels like it's the pits, like still that truth that Jesus has ultimate power and authority, that it should bring us great satisfaction and peace and joy. And in fact, Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12. Now, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Paul's not laid up in the Hilton as he's writing this letter. He's not in the comforts of his own home with a lamp and a pen and in his cozy place with his feng shui all set accordingly. Like when Paul writes 2 Timothy, it's actually, we believe, to be his last letter written possibly in the same year that he will be executed by the Roman government. He's in a house arrest in a small room, maybe a dungeon in Rome. He's already faced multiple trials. He's already been beaten. All of these things have already happened. And this is what Paul writes to his son in the ministry, Timothy. Verse number 12, he says, but I am not ashamed. Like, even though I'm on house arrest, even though that I'm getting the daylights beat out of me, even though that I understand that my life is possibly coming to an end, I've got all of this concern for the churches, got all this concern for people's theology, got all this concern for people. But listen, at the end of the day, I bear no shame. How can he say that? Well, look, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me. So look at the progress or the progression happening in this text. I know in whom I have believed. It's the same thing that John's writing here. I want you to believe in Jesus, the true Jesus, for who he is. Believe in him, trust in him, and let that tease out and let that work into your life in such a way that it can give you confidence. I know in whom I believe. I'm convinced. What are you convinced about? I'm convinced that ultimately Jesus is able. What is Jesus able to do? Well, for Paul, the thing that he cares the most about is his ministry and the ministry that's been given to him. And he's like, ultimately, it's not up to me. Ultimately, it's in this one that I believe in, Jesus, that he is able to guard it, that he is able to do it. A fantastic verse of scripture for us. It'd be a great one for you to memorize or for you to write down. What Paul's writing us to do is for us to know in whom we believe in. Know in whom you believe. Be convinced in your own heart that ultimately he is able, producing strength and confidence in him. Lastly, let's fast forward. The second declaration that John makes in this text about Jesus. So the first one is that Jesus is above all, which means he's of ultimate power and authority. The second declaration that John makes about Jesus is this one. That Jesus is sent from God and he speaks the word of God. Back to the text. Verse 32. Jesus, that's the he, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony.
Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So what John is doing here is he's setting apart Jesus from John the Baptist. He's setting apart Jesus from the office of the prophet. That as we said for a couple of weeks, that John the Baptist was the last prophet of God. The children of God waited some 400 years for a prophet to show up. The prophet shows up who is John the Baptist. And yet now what John is writing is, even though they waited and they waited and they waited for John the Baptist, and even though John the Baptist was a prophet from God, but still Jesus is the better and more true prophet of God. That Jesus speaks about heaven as an eyewitness of heaven. That a prophet speaks on God's behalf to the people, but Jesus speaks as God. That the prophet reveals something that God has revealed to him, but when Jesus speaks about heaven, or when Jesus speaks in general, that Jesus is speaking as an eyewitness of heaven. Jesus is the only one who has seen all of heaven and come back to speak about heaven. That's what he means here when he says that the Spirit is given to him with fullness, the fullness of the Spirit that reveals and the Spirit that speaks the word of God is resting fully and totally upon Jesus. That everything that Jesus says is from God. It's from the Spirit. It's not from him. He's not speaking in earthly means. He's speaking in heavenly means. And that's important to us because we have the words of Christ. This is of particular importance to us. That when Jesus speaks, Jesus is speaking. And not only is Jesus a person of authority, but Jesus' words have authority over our lives. That Jesus' words, so we find in the Bible, that they're not words that we can kind of pick and choose what we want to believe or pick and choose what we want to do. But ultimately we surrender as to understanding that Jesus's words, his word is a word of authority over us. And we'll see that even further along. The second set of contrasts, or the first set of contrasts we saw was between Jesus and man. Jesus is above all. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is eternal. Jesus speaks the word of God. And man, right, is from this earth. Man is carnal. Man speaks earthly things. Now we see a second set of contrasts in the text. It's between believers and unbelievers. Verse 32, we'll read that again. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, Jesus does, yet no one receives his testimony. Verse number 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this that God is true. Now, this is classic John right here, John the Apostle. John writes things that almost feel like riddles. Do you see that in this text? It's almost like nobody receives Jesus' testimony, yet people do receive Jesus' testimony. And John's simply saying, it's an odd way of him saying that not everyone will receive Jesus' testimony. You would think that if Jesus came from heaven, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus revealed himself to that, you would think that everything that Jesus says, people would listen, take note of, believe it and receive it. And John's saying that's just not the case. That's why he goes back to John 3, you must be born again. But not everyone is going to believe the words of authority. Not everyone, or the words of Jesus. Not everyone's going to bow to the authority of Jesus' words. Verse 34, for whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. Verse 36, whoever believes, now we get back to this contrast. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. A couple of things we can say from this text about believers. Number one, believers receive Jesus's testimony as true. We receive Jesus's testimony as true. That believers, he says it like this, we set our seal to this, that God is true. We can simply say it like this, believers believe. I mean, that sounds, and a sewing machine is a machine that sews, but we gotta say it like that. Believers, Christians, believers, what do? We believe. And that's what he's speaking about here, that we have confidence. I mean, what does he mean by they set their seal to this? What's just like, we would say it like this. It's when something's signed, sealed, and delivered, right? That's a song, right? I know it is. But there's also a phrase, man. We signed it, we sealed it, we delivered it. It's a same thing. It's done. We have confidence. It's over. It's set. It's set in motion. It's a done deal. And that's what he's saying here, that believers, we are convinced. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't oftentimes have doubt, but ultimately, we are those who are speaking confidence into our doubts. We're not just giving ourselves over into doubt and being carried away by our doubts. And many of us, we can say that the summation of my heart and life is like the man in the Bible who says to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, yet help my unbelief. What's that belief part? We recognize ourselves that we're believers. We set our seal. We believe it. We have confidence that Jesus is, that God is true. The believers are convinced. That's what John is calling us throughout this gospel, to be convinced in who Jesus is. So we see all through the third chapter, believe, 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 believe. But then watch what John does here. Second, believers, we could say this, have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son, he says, has eternal life. But now watch what John does here. And we'll close here. Whoever does not obey. Do you see that? Like, you got your Bible out. You could see it. Whoever does not obey. Like, you would expect him to say, whoever does not believe. Let me read it to you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Like, it feels as if those two things are not congruent or incongruent. It seems as if the text should say, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But that's not what John says. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. And this is why he says that, is because ultimately, believers, we give evidence to our belief through our obedience to Jesus and his word. That unbelievers, they reject Jesus and his testimony, and this is evidenced through their disobedience to Jesus and his word. And therefore, God's wrath is upon their lives. But those of us whose God has removed his wrath from us, who by his own grace and his own work has given us life, we are the ones who obey. Which we can even take it a little further to say it like this. That repentance isn't just an invitation, but repentance is also a command. So what do I mean by repentance? Well, repentance is turning away from self and sin and turning to Jesus. And I know that it comes to us as an invitation, and it is an invitation, but it's not just an invitation. It's not just an invitation. But Jesus will look at Jerusalem and he'll say this. He'll say, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. But he says this about them, but you would not come. It's as if he offered an invitation to come and to repent, to come and to know him, to come underneath his covering of righteousness and of holiness and of grace and of forgiveness. And you hardened your hearts and you refused to come. So there was an invitation. But then Paul writes, like in Acts, the 17th chapter, and Paul says this, that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now, this is what Paul says, he commands all peoples everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which God will judge the world in righteousness by a man, a person whom God has appointed. And this he has given assurance. Who is this man? Who's going to do it? When will the day come? Who will be the just judge of the universe? Well, the one that he has raised from the dead. But notice what Paul says. It's not just an invitation to repentance. It is also a command
of repentance. It's a command because Jesus is a person of authority coming down. It's a command to come and surrender and submit your lives to Jesus to have, in order to have God's wrath be removed from you. It's not just a preacher standing up front inviting, and we even say it's the hymn of invitation. Many of you possibly gave evidence to your salvation during a hymn of invitation. You came forward and you prayed a prayer, and those are great things, but maybe we should change it to a hymn of command because Jesus is commanding it. And those of you in here who don't repent, you're disobeying God's command. God's wrath remains on you because of your disobedience to his command to come and to repent at Jesus' feet, to come. What gives evidence to those of us here in this room that we are believers? How do I know if I'm a believer? Have I believed sufficiently? All sorts of questions we may ask, but we can answer some of those questions here. Are you obedient to Jesus' command to repent? Are you obedient to Jesus' word? Just all of his word. And what's that look like in your life? When you stumbled across something in the Bible that says, don't do something that you are doing. How does that hit your heart? Are you being obedient to Jesus' words, to commands in his words? Jesus isn't giving us a new law. Do this and you will be accepted by me. No, no, no. What Jesus is saying is through me, you find your acceptance. Through your belief in me, you're accepted into my family. You receive salvation. I'm giving you a new heart and new desires. And it's from those new hearts and those new desires that they're being evidenced in our obedience to God's word. And as believers, we are to live like Jesus tells us to live. Humble, gracious, meek lives. Lives with margins in them, margins for others, margins for the strangers, margins for the outsiders, margins for rest, margins for community, margins where we can build real relationships with others. So you thought I was just going to talk about smoking and drinking. Let's get where we're really living our lives. That most of us are living out of control lives. We have no time for anything. We have no time for people. We have no time for the church gathering. We have no time for even our kids. We're living out of control lives. And that is incongruent to the way that Jesus has told us to live our lives. That as believers, we're to love like Jesus loves. We're to forgive those who have wronged us. We're to lay down bitterness and resentment and grudges. We're to love people with a genuine love, a brotherly affection. We're to serve the Lord as we serve others. As believers, we approach things like money and power and sex and food and comfort, not as gods, but in the way that he has prescribed for us according to his word. We surrender our bodies to him and all the ways that we live. That as believers, we live ultimately for his glory, his honor, his fame. And now we're given an opportunity where we can really evaluate that, evaluate our own hearts. So we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, a time of coming, a time of both examination as we look at our own hearts and our own lives, a time of repentance, a time of remembering. That we're remembering in this the King of it all, coming and laying down his life for you and for I. The man who holds all power, yet did not feel that power was something that he needed to grasp and to hold on to, but he willfully gave his own life into the hands of men who thought they had power and thought they had control. And it's through that paradox that you and I, we find our salvation, and we get to remember that, and we get to think about that, and then think about how that impacts us in our own hearts and our own lives and the ways that we live out our lives. And our passions and our desires and in all of those things like I just read to you. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, may we do it remembering who Christ is, remembering his declaration of the good news, and remembering who that makes us to be, his children and his people.
And we examine our lives to see if we're living lives of congruence according to all of those declarations. Let us pray. Jesus, superintend this moment and be near to us in this moment, Lord. That as we come to your table, we come knowing that none of us are worthy, but through your shed blood, you call us and make us and allow us and invite us to come in, Lord. I pray we come with humble hearts. I pray that we come honestly seeking and looking and evaluating our own hearts, Lord. So superintend, we need the Spirit for that. That's Spirit work. That's deep heart work. So be among us in this time, Lord. Sanctify us and grow us. In your name we pray. Amen.